Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 4. Acts chapter 1, and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Our subject this evening, as we consider this account in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, is the right way to wait for the Lord. The right way to wait. Well, now, these words give us an account of what is known as the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the Lord being resurrected, and he appeared to the disciples several times from the day of his resurrection, 10 times in the scriptures. Some suggest it was more, but generally speaking, it's 10 times that we note in the scriptures. But this day, that which we will consider this evening, this is obviously the very last of the resurrection appearances, because this is the ascending up, or the taking up, of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Now, this book of the Acts of the Apostles is written by Luke, the writer under inspiration, of course, of the Gospel according to Luke. So the same Luke of Luke's Gospel is the one who writes the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And he refers to his Gospel, in fact, in the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. The former treatise, what's that? That's the Gospel, according to Luke. It was as though Luke was writing a two-part account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to this man, Theophilus, who many believe was a high-ranking official, most likely a Roman citizen. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus in the Gospel according to Luke, so he's somebody very important. Perhaps he was a publisher of Luke's Gospel, in charge of distributing it and copying it and so on. But this was a two-part work that Luke sent to Theophilus. The first part was the Gospel according to Luke, and the second part is this, the Acts of the Apostles. And it's interesting in that first verse, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach. The Gospel, all that we read in the Gospels, and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was just the beginning of what Christ had come to do. After Christ's death and resurrection, that wasn't the end of his work. It was just the beginning. The gospel age was just beginning. The gospel message was just beginning to go out into the world. This is the start of Christ's work. All that Jesus began, both to do and teach. And, where Luke's Gospel ends, the Acts of the Apostles begins. Indeed, at the end of Luke's Gospel gives a complementary account of the Lord's final resurrection appearance and ascension. And, I will refer to it very briefly in the course of this study, but we'll mainly be focusing on this account recorded for us here in Acts chapter 1. Well, this blessed event, it takes place on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, and it's 40 days after the Lord's resurrection, during which time he has been seen of many people. We read that in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the commandment that the Lord Jesus issues to the apostles in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So the apostles are to wait for something, to wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what is the promise of the Father? This refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would be bestowed upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, 10 days from this ascension. And it's referred to as the promise of the Father because this is how the Lord Jesus Christ always set this promise in the Gospels. John 14, verse 26, for example. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And then again in John 15, verses 26 to 27, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So this is the promise of the Father. Just as Christ proceeds from the Father, so too does the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Christ says this of the Holy Spirit, Christ really is affirming the deity of the Spirit. Christ is from the Father. He is one with God. He is equal with God. The Spirit too is also from the Father. He is one with God. He is equal with God. So whenever he affirms that the Holy Ghost is from the Father, he is saying that the Holy Spirit is indeed the third person of the Trinity. He is from the Father, and he is the promise of the Father, just as Christ was promised. There are clear parallels between Christ and the Spirit of God. But then the Lord, in verse 5, as we move on, speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read of the promise of the Father at the end of verse 4, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And then verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, that's speaking of the day of Pentecost when the apostles received the Holy Ghost. But, we can apply these words in a more general sense because there is a distinction being made between John's baptism, the baptism of water, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's a difference between these two things, a great distinction. And it's important that we understand this. What is the difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we could spend a long time with this, but let me just try and give you a few pointers that will help us. Water baptism is external. That's obvious. Water baptism affects just the body. It's an outward baptism. It's a visible baptism, one that you can see. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is an inward baptism, a work that is done in the inner man, in the soul, in the heart, an internal work of the cleansing of sin, the granting of peace within, the forgiveness of all our transgressions. When you know all that, when your heart is being cleansed, before your heart was corrupted with the things of this world, your heart was against God, but now there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that's been washed away. All your opposition to God, all your enmity toward God has been washed away. It's an inner work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your heart has been cleansed. It has been washed. And now it sets its sights on things above. It delights in the things of God. It's a clean heart. So that's one vital way in which we distinguish between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is external, outward. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's an inner work. And water baptism is not essential. Water baptism is not essential. Now, I do not mean to suggest that water baptism is not important. It is important. If we are believers, we must be baptized. Indeed, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, they commanded that all those 3,000 men who believed, they must repent and be baptized. So we must be baptized. But it's not essential in the sense that you cannot be saved without baptism. You can be saved and forgiven all your sins without baptism. You can go to heaven without water baptism. The most obvious example that is always given in the scriptures is that of the dying thief on the cross. The dying thief on the cross, of course, he did not have any opportunity to be baptized with water. He did not have any opportunity to do anything at all, show no works of repentance. But you know what he did have was that inner work. He had the work of the Holy Spirit within, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was very clear in the dying thief on the cross. He knew that he was a sinner, that conviction of sin. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I am on this cross because I deserve it, he said. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in him. He recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. This man has done nothing wrong. He knew that. He recognized this is the Messiah. He is dying for our sins, for the sins of others, not for sins that are his own. He recognized Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can see that very clearly. And so this is the great difference. This is why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is essential, not water baptism. And in fact, you should not have a water baptism until you know that you have been baptized of the Holy Spirit, until you actually know that something has changed in you, that you have that work of the Holy Spirit in you. Then you should put yourself forward for water baptism. You don't just come forward not having known any spiritual life, not having any work in you. That's not a valid baptism. In the sight of God, that's not a valid baptism. That's worthless. We must have that inner work, first of all. That change of heart, that change of mind, we must be born again. Of course, that's what the Lord said. We must be born again. We must love the Lord with all our heart. Water baptism, yes, it's very important, but it's not essential. What's essential is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, true conversion. A true work of God is known in you. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is another difference. It's permanent. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Water baptism is temporary. It's temporary in this sense. It's a temporary witness. On the day of your baptism, what a tremendous witness it is. It's a wonderful witness. Before the church, before the world, it's a great picture, of course, that you share in the death and resurrection of Christ. You go into the water, you die, you are raised up a new creature, as it were. It's a great picture of that. It's a great witness to all those who see it. You've died to the world, you now belong to Christ. But it's only a temporary witness. It only lasts for that evening, for that day. The Holy Spirit within you, that's the permanent witness. That is what really shows the world that you've changed, that you love the Lord, that you love fellowship with the Lord's people, you love the Word of God, your character is changed, you're patient, you're kind, you're generous, You have faith, you're long-suffering, you love to worship God. The fruit of the Spirit within you, that's the permanent witness throughout your whole life in front of people. Baptism, it's just for a few moments. People see you getting baptized. The fruit of the Spirit within you, that's the permanent witness. So I just say all these things so that we understand all of these things. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is our permanent witness. And well, indeed, we read even in this chapter that the Holy Ghost is specifically for witness. Verse 8, look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We receive the blessing, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, so that we may be witnesses. It's a permanent witness. But my point really, and I haven't got to it, is, well, these apostles, they were told to wait. Verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. The apostles are told to wait for the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say a few words about that, because that's a common feature of the Christian life, to wait on the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we have to wait on the Lord in all things. We must wait. As a preacher, when I preach the Word of God, I have to wait for the Holy Spirit to do His work. I can't just preach and expect everybody to be saved. And not even just for one day or one evening. I have to wait weeks, months, years. But we're waiting on the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot convert anybody. I preach the Word of God, and then you have to wait for the Holy Spirit to work and to save. This is one example of how we wait on the Holy Spirit. When we pray to God, prayer almost by definition is an act of waiting upon the Holy Spirit. You know, I think that people struggle with prayer because they are impatient. Prayer, you have to be patient. Prayer is an act of waiting. It's a declaration to the Lord, I am going to bring all my troubles to you and I'm going to leave them with you. I'm going to wait. Impatient people don't like that. Impatient people want to get things done there and then. They want immediate results, so therefore they're not going to pray. But when you pray, you are waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do His work. That is what prayer is. I come and I bring my petitions and I wait, waiting upon the Holy Spirit. A vital feature of the Christian life. Sometimes the best thing to do in the Christian life is wait. Not all the time, but sometimes people seeking guidance in a certain situation, they come to you, what should I do, Pastor? I don't know what to do. There's this option, there's that option. This is a very big decision. What do I do? You know, the best advice you can often give people is wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit shows you what you have to do. Wait until God makes it clear. You have to wait, just like these apostles. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give the Holy Spirit to them immediately. They must wait. And that is what we have to do with the great decisions of life. Waiting is a great discipline in the Christian life. Patience is a great virtue in the Christian life. Waiting, it's so valuable. We have to wait for the work of sanctification in people. Sometimes when people are saved, particularly young people, I fear that we expect too much of them. We're not prepared to wait until they're mature Christians. We expect them to be perfect Christians as soon as they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we must wait. We must wait for them to develop, wait for them to understand the chief doctrines, wait for them to understand their responsibilities and their duties and their obligations. If we don't wait, we risk doing damage to their spiritual lives and delaying even the work of sanctification in them. We must wait for the work of sanctification in us. We are not perfect. There are many things that we struggle with even for a long time after conversion. And we have to wait, otherwise we'll constantly be in despair. I've quoted these words of John Newton many times, but this so wonderfully describes what I'm trying to say. John Newton, he recognized this, speaking of himself. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. You see this? These are the words of a man who is waiting. He's waiting for the work of sanctification, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do his work. He knows the Spirit is working. I'm not what I was, but he knows that he must yet wait. I'm not what I ought to be. Wait for the work of the Spirit in you. We are not perfect. We are fallible, men and women. And these things are so important. These things we must understand. And even in the battle against sin, let me just add one more thing on this subject. How do we avoid temptation? How do we avoid sin? So often, the answer is simply to wait. If you are a Christian, you know, temptation always comes upon us suddenly, or almost always. That's how Satan works. He comes upon us unawares, and he tells us to do something quickly. Do it now. Temptation just comes upon you. Do this thing now. Get angry now. Watch this now. Do this now. Say this now. Do it quickly. That's Satan's way. If you just wait, you don't do that thing that Satan wants you to do. You wait just for a few seconds. The Holy Spirit will come. You'll regain your senses. Satan will have left you or will find it harder to tempt you. You wait. You don't act on the impulse. You wait and the Holy Spirit strengthens you and enables you. Dear friends, this is such an important principle, and we see it here even in these verses. Waiting, an important discipline in the Christian life. But let's continue, because there are other things I want to mention connected with this passage. Ultimately, we as Christians, we are waiting for the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Our whole life is a life of waiting. And the apostles, well, they ask the Lord about this, about his second coming, in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, the apostles are thinking to themselves, surely now is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom. Even after all they have seen, they perhaps still think that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to establish an earthly kingdom. That Israel would be delivered from their Roman captors, and Christ would reign as king, Israel as the foremost nation, a glorious earthly kingdom. Perhaps that was still in their thinking, even despite all the things that they've seen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he makes it very clear to them. He says in verse 7, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Lord's message is clear. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. You have to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The whole world has to be called. And called to what? To an earthly kingdom? No. To a spiritual kingdom. The message that they were to take to the uttermost part of the earth was not about an earthly kingdom. We read it at the very end of Luke's gospel. I won't turn to it, but the Lord Jesus said to them, "Preach repentance." Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Spiritual blessings, a spiritual kingdom, repentance and faith, beginning at Jerusalem, yes, the Jew first, but then also to the Greek, the Gentiles. And that would take time. That would take time to take the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, well, it's taken over 2,000 years to take the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. I was reading just the other day that 3,500 languages still lack a Bible translation. 3,500. There are 7,000 languages in the world. And roughly speaking, about half of them still lack a Bible translation. There's still time to go for the uttermost parts of the world to hear this glorious gospel. So these apostles, they would have to wait. And he even says to them, and this is an important thing, I'll just briefly mention this, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You know, so many people try to work out when the Lord is coming again. Normally, this is a feature of the cults. They're constantly making predictions about when the Lord is coming back. But you know, well, first of all, it's utter foolishness to do this. People have sold all their belongings and given up their livelihoods because some preacher has said that the Lord was coming back and he never came back. It's complete foolishness to do this. But you know, above it being foolishness, it's actually arrogance. It's arrogance because the Lord says, in effect, it's not your right to know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It's not your business to know. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. So it's actually arrogant when we overly concern ourselves when Christ is coming back, or we make bold predictions, or we try to work it out as though we have a right to know. It's not our right to know these things. We ought to respect that this is only for the Father to know. We ought to respect that. And perhaps this is the lesson that we learn from the remainder of this account here in Acts chapter 1. And let's go from verses 9 to verse 11, because time is running out very quickly. From verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels, by the way. This is a common description for angels, white apparel. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." These angels, they say to the apostles, rather than looking up at the sky and simply wondering and waiting when Christ will return, you have work to do. You must do things before Christ comes back. You must evangelize. You must preach the gospel. You must reach out to others. And this is very true. Dear friends, we as Christian people, we have work to do. We're not simply to sit around being spiritual or just attending services, although that's good. We must be about our business. Every church must be active, must be a working church. We must not just be about liturgy or ceremony. We must not even, and I say this cautiously, we must not even just be all about theology. You know, there are some people who are forever ruminating on theology. What does the Bible say about this or that? Or constantly meditating on theological questions or conundrums. That's not what the church ought to be doing. We ought to be going out and reaching out to people and making sure they know and understand that Christ is coming again and we must be ready for when he comes, not ruminating on theological questions, not spiritual navel gazing, if I can put it that way. We must be doing things. And this really is the thrust of these words of the angels. But just before we close, I just want to point out one more thing. In seeing these events, these disciples, well, they were, in a sense, having their question answered. Remember, they've asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They want to see the kingdom of Christ. They want to see it. And in a sense, they do in these events, in this account before us. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in the Gospels? It's in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's and Luke's. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's what the Lord said to the disciples. When was that fulfilled? When did that actually happen? Well, it's here. It's here, dear friends, because in seeing the Lord ascending, in seeing the Lord going up to heaven, they're actually having a preview. They're actually having a glorious preview of Christ coming back, how he will come back at the very end of time. This is what these angels say. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You've almost seen it already. You've almost seen his second coming. Just in the same way you've seen him go up, well, it's almost as though you've already seen him come back. You've seen it. This is how he will return. You've seen his glorified body. He will return in a glorified body. You've seen him being taken up into heaven in a cloud. He will return upon the clouds of heaven. He will come with angels when he returns. Here we are. We're two angels stood by you, speaking with you. Heaven and earth joined together. This is how Christ will return. You've seen the second coming of Christ, in a sense. So this is a glorious thing. The apostles were told to wait, but you know, they actually already possessed what they were waiting for. They had already seen what they were waiting for. And dear friends, it's the same for us. You know, we are waiting for many things, but many of the things that we are waiting for, we actually already possess. We've actually already seen. We are waiting to be made perfect. We want to be perfect. We struggle with so many sins and weaknesses. Dear friends, do you know that you already are perfect? You're already righteous in the sight of God. You're justified by faith. How was Abraham made righteous in the sight of God? It was by his faith. Because we have faith, we are righteous. We are perfect already. We wait for it, yes, but we already have it. We're waiting for Christ, his second appearing. But of course, we already have Christ. We have him by faith. We possess him by faith. We are his. He is ours. We already have him. We have all the benefits of his salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have no condemnation. We have communion with him. We have a relationship with him. He knows us. We see him through the word of God. We can rejoice in him. We already have him. We love him even now. We wait for him, but we already have him. We are waiting for heaven. But dear friends, we already have heaven. We have the joy of heaven in our hearts, in our souls. We have a foretaste of heaven. The church is a foretaste of heaven. When we gather together, it's a preview of heaven, fellowshipping with the Lord's people, praising and worshipping him together, knowing blessing together, growing in grace. This is a foretaste of heaven. And of course, we have that new life within us, that eternity within us, joy of heaven. That doesn't come from the world, it comes from above. Peace that we have within us doesn't come from the world, it comes from heaven. That peace that this world cannot give us. So it's true, the apostles were told to wait, but they already saw the things that they so desired. This is the same for us. We are waiting. Yes, I don't doubt that or dispute that, but we already have all of the things that we wait for. And so that helps us to continue in our wait. That helps us in our earthly pilgrimage here on earth. We can wait for these things because we have already, in a sense, received them. What a glorious thing. A wonderful paradox, one of many that we see in the scriptures. And well, may these things, dear friends, give us great comfort and strength. This is a glorious account. We've only really skimmed the surface. But may the Lord bless and strengthen us as we wait for him. Let us turn in our hymn books to our final hymn this evening, hymn number 276. Hymn 276. Heavenly choirs are sounding, angel voices sing, gates of pearl are opened, gladly for the King. Christ, the King of glory, Jesus, King of love, is gone up in triumph to his throne above. He who came to save us, he who bled and died, now is crowned with glory at his Father's side. Never more to suffer, never more to die, Jesus, King of glory, has gone up on high, praying for his loved ones in that blessed place, calling them to glory, sending them his grace. Glories there preparing, faithful ones for you. Jesus ever liveth, ever loveth too. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee that Christ has risen from the dead. There is that empty tomb, and that he has ascended up on high, that he is even now at thy right hand, as we have read and considered so often this day, preparing a place for his loved ones. O dear Lord, how we thank thee that even though we wait for his appearing, we already possess him. We already have eternal life. We already have that peace and joy that we shall know in heaven forevermore. Oh, what glories we have when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this gospel message to us. Bless these glorious truths to us. Grant us each one that faith and that joy and peace that comes with believing. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.